the creation of the Crusades, which really enriched the church tremendously as knights went off to fight or kings went to fight. If they died, the church took all the property. The church became enormously wealthy. The Pope became enormously powerful and very corrupt. Corrupt so much to the point that there was the papacy was moved from Rome to France. And then for a while you had two popes, and then for a little while you had three popes, and they're all excommunicating each other, and it was a lot of drama. And so along came a guy named a teacher, a preacher, a monk, whatever term would be appropriate, named Joachim, and he established this idea that they were at the end times, and that all the turmoil they saw going on fit into the revelation as the trumpets and the vials and the bowls were representative of various historical events that had already happened, dating back to the fall of the temple, the splits in the church, the fall of the Roman Empire, different battles, the Mongolians, the Huns, the Muslims who took over Northern Africa, wiped out many of the churches, came up into Spain. They saw them as the locusts in one of the trumpet judgments. And so you can just see they overlaid all of this. And Joachim established this idea. A few hundred years later, another priest, the founder of the Franciscan model, found this to be really a great method for understanding Revelation. And so that model began to really persist, and it especially gained traction as an anti-Catholic, anti-Pope interpretation. And so as the Reformers came around 1517, with the nailing of the 95 Theses on Wittenberg by Martin Luther, you have John Calvin, all of them really gravitated to this worldview, to this interpretation of Revelation, because it was anti-Catholic. It saw the Pope as the Antichrist. It saw the Catholic Church as the great harlot, as Babylon the Great. And so this really fit into what they saw and to what was happening in the world. And so this historicism, we detailed a lot of it last time we were together, and we talked about some of the problems with this worldview and how it interprets the scripture through world events, rather than interpreting world events through scripture, and how there's no objective way to determine how we know that particular events are the events described in Revelation, and that as time has gone on, now almost another 1,000 years since Joachim first laid out this idea, you have to continually move, right? You have to take his 1,200 years of church history, and now we have 2,000 years of church history, and so we have to continually move the historicist point of view. And so there's significant problems. It's very difficult for lay people to have any clue what's going on. It founds a lot of its foundational teachings in the idea that the Bible has to be understood in four different ways, every passage, the quadrica, a mystical way, a literal way, a spiritual way, and one other one I can't recall. And so, what's that?
Is that the
Anne Roshan way?
Every verse. Even the Apocrypha.
So anyway, we saw that there's serious problems with the historicist point of view, at least, you know, to my way of thinking, there's serious problems with it. However, it remains a perspective that the Seventh-day Adventists in particular still hold to, and others still hold to it as well. And in particular, though, and why kind of refreshing your memory about this, is because along the time of Jonathan Edwards, so he's 1703 to 1758, some of you might recognize him, a very, very famous and important Puritan leader of the church, and one of the main factors in what we refer to as the Great Awakening, okay? And so the American colonies began to be founded around 1619 with Jamestown and a few others that had tried before that. And of course, the Pilgrims come to Massachusetts Bay in 1620. And so Puritans and those escaping the state religion of England, the Separatists and the Puritans, making their home in New England and in other colonies, had come here, but yet throughout the 1600s, there was a turning down of religious fervor. And Jonathan Edwards is just an amazing individual. If you've never read any biographies about him, really encourage you to do so. When he was, I think, 11 years old, he wrote like 80-some particular goals for his life about being true to the gospel, about following Christ. I mean, he was a remarkable young man, touched with spiritual determination from a very early age. And so he, along with Whitfield, the Wesleys, and others, saw this great awakening. They prayed for it. They wanted it to happen. And Jonathan Edwards had really plowed the field in such a way, right, so that the people's hearts were fertile for this idea. And his famous sermon is called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Okay, some of you probably remember that, a little bit of trivia. So Jonathan Edwards, of course, is coming into his teaching and in into a world that is primarily this viewpoint of understanding eschatology, the historicism point of view, and really understanding it again from the perspective of being anti-Catholic and anti-Pope. And so I'll read to you here a couple of clips that I took from. My phone just decided to announce a whole bunch of other things to me, so give me a second here.
You won again?
Yeah, I won again. Okay. I had a quote here from Jonathan about the Pope and how he saw the Pope as fitting into this worldview, but I didn't write it down, so I hope you'll take my word for it. I can get it for you if you really want it later time. So Jonathan Edwards comes to look at eschatology from this historicism point of view, and the commentaries and stuff they had looked at it this way, and some of the notes I did write down here, they saw the first trumpet as the invasion of the Goths under Alaric. The second was the invasion of the Goths under Genseric. The third was the raid of the Huns. The fourth was the collapse of Rome. The fifth trumpet was the Muslim hordes. The sixth trumpet, the four angels showing the Turkish Empire's growth and power. Later on, you had the monks and the friars. So as the Protestants rose to power, they saw the monks and the friars as the locusts referenced in Revelation 9. They saw Muhammad as the fallen star of Romans 9. They saw Elizabeth I, the Queen of England, as the first bowl judgment of Revelation 16. Martin Luther was written of by contemporaries of Jonathan Edwards, particularly a bishop named Edward Elliot, who was just after Jonathan Edwards, saw Martin Luther as the angel of the Church of Sardis. And you just go on with these historicist perspectives. And so Jonathan Edwards comes into all of this worldview, anti-Catholic, historicist point of view, and he decides to write a commentary on Revelation. And his big change, the thing that nobody had really done a lot of research or development of this idea, was of what the millennium was going to be. And so we read in Revelation chapter 20, turn over there and take a look. I need to move this?
Just center, because every time you turn away, it gets off.
All right. Look at Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw the thrones, and they sat on them. And the judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls over those who have been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Okay, so here is the very specific reference to 1,000-year millennial reign. Right here in Revelation 20. This is the only specific mention of 1,000-year millennium reign. Now, depending on your interpretation, you can find other references, other places, but this is the most specific dedicated reference to there being 1,000-year reign. And so Jonathan Edwards takes this and creates a teaching that we call post-millennialism. And this then became very attached with the historicism point of view. However, it's no longer necessarily attached to the historicist point of view. So you can be a preterist and be post-millennial. Okay, you can be a futurist and be post-millennial. Okay, so we're going to talk a little bit about what it means, what Jonathan Edwards, how he developed this doctrine, this idea. And then we're going to see, and we won't get to it today, but we're going to see that a lot about how you interpret Revelation comes down to the key starting point is the millennium. It's understanding, is a millennium real? Is there going to be an actual real 1,000 years? Is it already happening and we're living in it right now and it's figurative? Is it going to be something that Christ comes and reigns physically, or that he comes at the end of? And so there's really the three main versions: post-millennialism, which we'll detail now, then there's premillennialism, which is Christ comes beforehand, and there's amillennialism, which is, there's really two forms of that. There's it's going on, or there isn't going to be one at all. And it's kind of they're kind of blended together. So we're going to talk though today mostly about postmillennialism, because its roots are so attached to historicism. And so that's why I bring it up in this sequence. And so Jonathan Edwards and the people of his time, you know, I'm not trying to blame Jonathan Edwards for this, but, you know, the people of his time and the way they were thinking, you know, the fervor they had against Catholicism, against the corruption in Rome. It's important that we understand this, I think, from really their perspective and what they were dealing with. And so Jonathan Edwards saw the gospel moving on, right? He's seen the great awakening happening. He's seen the world around him changed for Christ in a super dramatic way. And so he says, obviously, the scriptures tell us there is a great time ahead. There is this moment where the Bible is going to dominate the nations, that's going to dominate justice, that there's going to be sweeping changes and corrupt nations are going to be swept away. Justice is going to reign. He took a lot of this from Isaiah and from Zechariah and Jeremiah. We're going to look at a few of those passages here. But let's just set this up. A sweeping time of success for the gospel and for the church. And he believed it was at hand. It was about to happen. And that this was going to be brought forward, brought about by and through the work or effort of God's people, or God's church, or by Christians, however you'd like to say that. I would quantify all those as being referencing to the same thing. The labor, the efforts, the work of God's people, of Christians, was going to bring about this great success. That's what he was seeing at hand, right? The work that he was doing, that Whitfield was doing, that Wesley, and many of these others, even work that you can say was started first by Martin Luther and Calvin and Zwingli. Okay? And so he said, you know, we have all this turmoil happening. The church was this huge mess. And now things are getting progressively better. You know, they murdered Wycliffe. They murdered Tyndale. But then Luther came. Calvin came. And things are changing. Things are getting better for the church. The church is restored. It's gaining more influence and power all the time. And so the work that he talks about of the Christian people, prayer, missions, teaching and training, as they started Harvard and Yale and these institutions that were dedicated to, mainly their dedication was to raising up new preachers. So he saw all of these efforts, all of this stuff is happening, and to him this is leading us into this golden age for the church. And we're going to look at a couple of the passages here. He called it the glorious advancement of the church and of the faith. Turn over in your Bibles, and this is a hard book to find sometimes, but Zechariah, those two before Matthew. What page is it? That was a smart aleck.
1339.
Zechariah chapter 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall sit again in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with a staff in his hand, because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Get in Zechariah 20, same chapter, verse 20. Thus says the Lord, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and pray before the Lord. These are just a few of the verses Jonathan Edwards emphasized as he felt every nation was going to embrace Christianity. He wasn't necessarily saying that everybody would be perfect, that there would be no sin anymore, but he felt that every nation was going to see that the Christian way was the best way for success and profit to humans and to organize, that this was the way of the future, and that the Spirit was going to be working through the work of the people, through their prayers, through their missions, through better training and teaching, to change the whole world and usher in this golden era. Turn over to Jeremiah, chapter 10. Verse 11. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. So it would be the end of heathenism. It would be the end of any other belief in other gods. Muslim would be gone. Heathenism would be gone. Catholicism would be gone. It was just going to be God's church, that the nations would readily embrace this as the answer to the human condition. Turn to Isaiah chapter 60. Which is back again, so we're going backwards a little bit. Isaiah 60, verse 12. For the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. So again, God is going to eliminate from the earth other nations that don't follow him. And Jonathan Edwards was remarkable for his time in his belief that the Jewish people would be reestablished and brought forward. In his teaching of postmillennialism, there is a place, a distinguishing place for Israel. Jerusalem was going to be reestablished as a mighty center of worship of God, and the Jews play a prominent role. Jonathan Edwards was kind of bucking the trends of his day in that regard, as he set up these teachings. He wrote this long commentary on this. It's a treatise, you could say. It has a tremendously long title. And then at the end, and what most of he would refer to, he called it The Humble Attempt. So it's this long title about Revelation. And one of the ironies is John Calvin wrote commentaries on every book of the Bible, except every New Testament book except Revelation, and almost every Old Testament book except Revelation. And John Calvin said something along the lines of basically he didn't really feel worthy of delving into Revelation, which when you read between the lines, you almost wonder if he's just like, I don't need this hassle. So that it's just fun and interesting that Jonathan Edwards, the only commentary he wrote, is on Revelation, but he himself even referenced it as a humble attempt. Now, within all of what he's teaching here about the nations all embracing Christianity, he believed that we were in tribulation right then, that the church remained in a period of tribulation that began with the rise of the Roman church and the fall of the Roman Empire. As I mentioned before, he really embraced the idea that historicism had, that the Pope was the Antichrist. Let's see. He wrote that the church across the world would become united. There'd be no more divisions between the churches, and that it would be a great time of light and knowledge, of the unraveling of difficulties and doctrines and religion. It would make the crooked straight, the rough plain, and the darkness light before God's people. And he said leadership would rise up from the third world, from Africa. He said it may be hoped in this day that many Negroes and Indians will become divines, meaning become preachers, and that excellent books will be published in Africa. He said the general spiritual state will have a tendency to being to health and long life. He referenced this verse that we read here out of Zechariah chapter 8, verse 4, about long life and prosperity. He said these are going to come about because of the advancements of medicine and of good living that the Christian faith teaches. And so he was really, in a lot of ways, very visionary, right? I mean, to propose a world where the Jews would be reestablished, to propose a world where the gospel was going to sweep across Africa and across Southeast Asia and other destitute areas and bring those people up in the world to the point where they would write books and be ministers of the gospel as well. This was huge in his day. This was really forward thinking, and interestingly his book really inspired a particular person. See if you know this name. Does anybody know who William Carey is?
Was he the first missionary to India?
Yes. Oh. Yes, exactly. But more than that, more than just being the first missionary to India, he's considered the father of modern missions, of the modern missions movement. And he took Jonathan Edwards' teachings. And there's a key verse than that Jonathan Edwards referenced that William Carey took and kind of made the heartbeat. Does anybody know what it is? The gospel will be preached to every nation and tongue, and then Christ will come, right? From Matthew 24. And so he and his mission movement really thrived on this teaching and on that idea that they could usher in the kingdom of God by making sure they got out there and preached the gospel. That the quicker we taught every nation and tongue, the quicker we brought about this effort, this work, this faithfulness to the gospel ministry, the sooner Christ would be able to come back. That Christ was waiting on his church to do this work before he would come. And so Jonathan Edwards is teaching this millennial idea, this post-millennial idea that the thousand-year golden age is coming. Now, he believed there would be a major conflict. There would be that there was going to be basically an Armageddon, but it wasn't so much that it'd be a specific worldly battle, so much as more of a spiritual confrontation amongst the Christian church and everyone else that would dispel once and for all and see the end of Rome, Islam, heathenism, and the sectionalism within the churches. And that when that would happen, that would signal that then we were in the millennial age. There would be great achievements by humans. And then finally, at the end of this age, in his teaching, in this, and how he laid out post-millennialism, Satan would be loosed on the earth one last time. There would be a great apostasy. And then Christ would return. And at that return, it wouldn't be to set up a millennial kingdom, but it would be to bring and usher in the new heavens and the new earth. And that's where the term then, post-millennial, comes from. Because in the post-millennial view, Christ's return is after the thousand years. Okay, and so that's why it's called post-millennial. Christ's return, the new heaven and the earth, all take place after the millennium happens. So, what can we learn from, and what can we really understand about where the church is at, where history has marched with post-millennialism, and then what kind of commentary can we offer on it to how good a doctrine it is, and how right it is, how worthy of consideration. So, some of the effects then. I'm going to, and I want to assure you, I'm definitely plagiarizing. So I'm going to call this the Puritan effect because one of the guys that I utilized for a lot of my source on this, and several of them, but many of them referenced this then, okay? So the Puritan effect. One tremendous optimism about the future. Okay? And I think that this should stand out as pretty obvious, right? Jonathan Edwards is teaching things are getting better. The world is moving, progressing. The gospel is progressing. The impact of the gospel is progressing and is making the world a better place and is going to continue to do so. It's going to rise up. This is the natural order of things in Jonathan Edwards' mind. And to a large extent, we can see a rational way of thinking about this, right? Because we too believe that taking on the teachings of God and adopting them into our way of life. No sex before marriage. Things in moderation. Being honest with people. Not cheating people. Turning the other cheek. All of these teachings of Christ, we see them too as being a way of living better. And that if everyone would do them, it makes for a better society, right? So there's a certain rationality. And it was to a man living at Jonathan Edwards' time and seeing the turmoil that had been going on through the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, and the turmoil in the Catholic Church, and then seeing Martin Luther come forward and still lots of turmoil, right? They had wars over what Martin Luther believed. But now we're seeing this new land, this new world that he's living in. And they're out there, they're ministering to the Native Americans, and there's conversions going on, and churches are being planted. There's a tremendous optimism about what the gospel is accomplishing in the world. And so we should not, I want us to be sure we're not looking at Jonathan Edwards and the others who believe this with a lot of criticism. There was a lot of reason to believe what they did at their time, okay? And so there's this optimism for the future and for the gospel's future and for the church's future. Number two, God acts through human means. Okay? God acts through human means to accomplish what he wants to do. We believe that still, don't we? I mean, we still hold on to that idea that we are God's tools in his hands. We read the book of Romans, and it says, how are they going to know unless they hear? And how are they going to hear unless somebody preaches? And how is somebody going to preach unless they're sent? Okay? So we understand this too. God is acting through human means. He used Paul. Go to Europe. Okay? Go preach the gospel there. Be a missionary to the Gentiles, etc., etc. We see God acting through human means. And so we see value of work as a subset of this. And then we see personal satisfaction and contentment. Puritan work ethic. You familiar with that phrase at all? You familiar with the phrase the American work ethic, right? And we look at how America, like, well, people should work. I mean, okay, you want to take Saturday off, you know, okay, but otherwise, get out there and work. You don't deserve to eat unless you work. I mean, right? These are the teachings that Jonathan Edwards and the Puritans were very focused on, but it wasn't just because they wanted people not to be lazy. Is because God works through your work. There's value in your work. And it's not just if you're a full-time minister. God's working through you if you're a dentist or a farmer or a politician or whatever it is. There is value in your work. God acts through the human means of his people. And we, as people, should take satisfaction, pride, contentment in being used by God in our work. And so Jonathan Edwards' whole post-millennial understanding shaped America. It shaped who we are today in a huge way. The dedication to hard work that COVID seems to have really turned on its head in this country really drives so much of itself back to Jonathan Edwards and the Puritans and this work ethic mindset. We see it even before Jonathan Edwards, to some extent, with the Pilgrims, right? And their idea that, you know, Everybody's got to work. Everybody's got to have their own little piece of land, grow their food, and sustain themselves. So this value of work comes very strongly from the Puritans, and even more strongly after Jonathan Edwards established this idea that we are ushering in the millennial kingdom. And so personal satisfaction in our work, value of our work, optimism for the future. Now, we're going to break this down in one more piece here before we run out of time. Because you can see now two distinct things that have happened, or did happen, in regards to eschatology, once you understand this history. We're going to lay them out this way. The Christian expression and the secular expression. Are ones that are probably pretty obvious to you. Okay? What was one of the prime ones? We already talked briefly about it with William Carey. Missions. Okay? Missions became a huge part of the world and of this teaching, this post-millennium. And whether you want to focus on William Carey's idea that we needed to get out there so we could usher in the kingdom. The sooner we got the gospel out to everybody, the sooner Christ could come back. The sooner the world would become a better place. But missions became a huge, huge part of this. William Carey, inspired a young man named Adoniram Judson, right, who became a missionary to Thailand, Burma at the time. Okay, and just then you have the guy who went to China,
Hudson Taylor.
You know, and Amy Carmichael to India, and eventually, you know, David Livingstone to Africa. There's so much. And if you study these guys, many of them were very much motivated by this, God's going to use me, he's going to use my work to bring about the kingdom, to change the world. Okay. There's also the idea of Christian America. The city on the hill, right? The impact of a nation that's founding was more than any nation could ever say up to that point, founded on the ideas that God was moving, that God was changing the world through his teachings, through his people, through their work. Christian America finds so much of its roots here in what Jonathan Edwards and the Puritans established. And this optimism about the future, right? You've heard of manifest destiny. You've heard, you know, America, the shiny city on the hill, the American work ethic. All of this optimism finds its roots very directly drawn back to these ideas. And so let's contrast that with how these teachings express themselves in the secular world. And you inevitable progress. So even amongst the non-church, the non-Christians, there becomes this optimism about the future, right? Things are getting better. Technology can solve our problems. Reason can solve our problems. We don't need war anymore. We can live together, work together peacefully. There's things we can do to help the downtrodden, the founding of orphanages and other things, right? Many things that Christians started at this time, George Mueller and others. And the secular world said, well, we can do those things too. And so the influence of Christianity is so apparent here in the secular world. And so you get various teachers and philosophies. And I'll just write down a few here. Some of you may have heard of some of these. Hegel, Kant. Here's one I know that you've heard of. Marx, Darwin. Okay. These guys start their philosophizing and bringing out this same mindset. Things are getting better. Things can get better. Humans have the capability through their work and through their efforts to improve the world. Marx, right, writes Utopia, or doesn't write it, but his vision of Utopia. Okay, Darwin, evolution. Okay, and while we often think about evolution from Darwin as being very much a biology, it was a much, much larger philosophy about how it explained the races, right, and how evolution was a march of higher and higher improvement. And things were getting better. And you see from here, right, the ideas of eugenics and other things that listed the different races in the world as the lowest races, the least evolved, to the highest evolved. And that nature's progression was to get better. And so you see this secular expression of this optimism about the future come forward. And what event really shook this optimism to the core? Anybody know?
World War One.
Okay. But, hey, Jonathan Edwards said a major conflict, a huge shakeup was going to happen. So post-millennialism really survived World War One. Then what happened? World War Two. Okay. And when World War II happened, it broke that optimism in many ways. And after that, the philosophers that we have that come after this, right, you get existentialism and other despair and other things that suddenly realize things really aren't getting better. The world got really, really dark in the 20th century, okay? World War II, I mean, it's not just Hitler murdering 6 million Jews. 80 million people, I think, died, right? And then Mao, they estimate somewhere around 90 million in China. Stalin is over 50 million. And so suddenly this secular expression is falling on hard times. And the Christian expression, too, is like, wait a second, things aren't getting better. The gospel isn't just, every nation is not adapting that. Every nation is not grabbing on to that. And we're out of time today, so we'll try to wrap this up next week. But I know I'm teaching you a lot of history right now. And I hope that you can see the value in understanding some of this as we set up how the different ways the book of Revelation has been understood, why certain views have persisted, why they continue to persist. Postmillennialism right now is on the ascendancy within Christianity. A lot of people are grabbing onto it. And you know, part of why they're grabbing onto it is because, well, some really great church leaders believe this. Jonathan Edwards, Martin Luther, others. So they're like, let's go grab what these other guys believe, because we take so much of what they taught us and appreciate it. So what they believe about Revelation must be true as well. And I'm going to share with you why I disagree with that perspective. But I want you to have an understanding of some of these things too, so you can make some of your own decisions. Okay? We're all out of time for today. Any quick questions? Anything you need me to clarify for you before we close up today?